Well, good morning. It's an honor to be with you again this morning and enter into the study of God's Word together. Christmas is fast approaching. Can you believe it's just a couple weeks away? Are you all ready? I hope so. I know it can be an emotionally charged time for many at this time of the year. We can experience good and bad things. We can come into the season even with good and bad memories. I remember one memory back in grade school. It was always the dread of returning from Christmas break. See, I was always met with an avalanche of discontentment when I'd come back from school, and you might ask why. Well, if you remember that long ago, the kids would always engage in rounds of boasting of what they got for Christmas. Did you hear what so-and-so got? Whoa. And if it was something that was better than what you got on Christmas morning, then suddenly you became awfully dissatisfied with your Lego set. And today it's even worse. I mean, today with social media, you don't have to wait till Christmas break is over. You can see it on the same day and enjoy sweet discontentment right there. But why do we do this? I mean, what is it about the human condition that you and I seem compelled to compare ourselves to one another? You know, we compare ourselves at every level, right? We compare ourselves based on our looks, our abilities, our families, our education, our friends, our status, our stuff. Why do we do this? Why does discontentment seem to haunt the human race, and what on earth does this actually have to do with the birth of Jesus Christ? Well, I submit to you, it actually has to do everything with his birth, as we will see in our study today. We come to our final lesson on the Ten Commandments, to the final command, not to covet. And so what we're going to do this morning, as we've done in the past, is look at how this reveals the nature of God, how it confronts us, how it points us to the hope that is available in Jesus Christ, and then practically how we should actually live this out in our day and age. So would you pray with me and we'll get into the text together. God, my Father, thank you for your presence with us this morning. Thank you that we have been able to rejoice in you and to sing your praises. Thank you for the assembly of your people, and thank you for all that you have brought today. Lord, I ask that you would enable me to teach well and to speak clearly, and that you would give me the right affections as we go through this. Lord, I pray that you would give us the right ears, the right hearts to receive. I pray that you would teach us. Jesus, you are our teacher, and so have your way in and through us, we pray. Have your way in and through me, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so I trust you're in Exodus chapter 20, verse 17. We are going to be bouncing around a bit this morning. But if you look at the 10th commandment, it says, do not covet. Now that word is not common today, but it simply means to desire or to crave something. So the command is basically, do not desire, do not crave. But it's not a commandment against desiring good things, obviously. It is a command that prohibits desiring what rightfully belongs to someone else. We could think of it as a command against having wrong desires, self-centered ones. We commonly associate coveting with envy. Now, envy is that feeling of discontent, that feeling of resentment, when we see somebody else's advantages, their relationships, their achievements, or whatever else somebody has that we want and we don't have. It can be often expressed in statements like, oh, look at their house. Oh, look at his family. Oh, I wish I had her body. Or because we live in Edmonton, man, I wish I had his truck. You see, it's a self-centered desire It is a desire that seeks for oneself really apart from God. Now, the command here in Exodus itself includes several examples of what we're not to covet, as Duncan read for us, ranging from property to family to spouse to workers to wealth. But finally, the command just goes all the way out and covers everything, says anything that is your neighbor's. Now, since this command, like all of the rest of God's law, is an expression of his own righteousness, it's going to reveal for us a few things about God. And the first thing, it's a bit obvious, but I have to say it, and it's simply this: God doesn't envy anyone. Now, I've got to say it, even though it's terribly obvious, because jealousy is often confused with envy. Those terms in our use of language today are used synonymously, but they weren't always so, and they are not in Scripture. You see, in Scripture, there's a difference. Jealousy, now just talking about dictionary definitions here, jealousy is the emotion associated with losing something that you already have, that is legitimately yours, like a man is jealous for his wife, or a woman is jealous for her husband. Envy, on the other hand, though, is the emotion associated with wanting something that is not legitimately yours. Do you see the difference? Now, the Scripture asserts that God is jealous. We actually covered that in Exodus chapter 20, verse 4 and 5. But some, again, confuse it with envy. But when Scripture calls God jealous, it is conveying God's righteous and zealous desire for what is truly his. You see, since he is the creator of all things and the sustainer of all things, including you and I, he legitimately owns everything and everyone. He has a right to be jealous for what is his, namely his own people. He created us and he saved us. But we must never confuse the terms. You see, God is not envious of us. On the contrary, it is God who is love, and as the God of love, he delights in giving his creation good things. Every good and perfect gift, as James says, is from him. Have you enjoyed anything good today? Then thank God for it. It has come from him. Now, that's the first thing we need to see. The second thing is, and I know this might sound like repetition, but I got to say it, you've heard it already, the eighth command: God expects people to have private possessions. Home, family, and wealth, these are all good gifts from God, and he holds us personally accountable to manage them well. Now, if you remember in the eighth command, do not steal, we consider that God's law actually enshrines personal ownership as part of his good order for all of human society. So the tenth command again assumes a right to own property, to employ workers, to develop natural resources for oneself, which actually allows us the capacity for real generosity and true charity. As I said before, on the eighth command, you can't really be generous if you don't have anything to share. Now, I make a point of this because, again, we see God's law slamming against the godless ideology of Marxism that is gaining popularity today. And I submit to you that at its core, Marxism, or social Marxism, however you want to put it, is fueled by a resentment of what other people legitimately have. It is a system that really makes envy into a virtue. And I think, as Christians, it has to be rejected. Third thing, and this is interesting, and probably the most important point of what it actually shows us about God. This command shows us that God is deeply interested in the desires of our hearts. He actually demands pure motives and pure hearts. You see, out of all the commands, this final command actually addresses our desires, our hearts, the inner life, so to speak. Now, it has been said before, you know, some people comment that, well, God's law and the Ten Commandments, it focuses on externals, but that's not accurate. You see, to covet, as we've already said, is to desire. And now here the law of God is going underneath the surface, right to the fountain of our behaviors, and he's commanding our hearts to desire what is good. To desire righteousness, to desire truth, to desire honor, to desire purity, to desire excellence, and all these other good things. Now in contrast, desiring what belongs to somebody else is not good. It creates, as we all know, dissatisfaction, disdain, and a host of other evils. So we must remember that the foundation of all the commands of God is love, love for God and love for others. And the New Testament teaches that love cannot envy. 1 Corinthians 13:4. You see, love delights in the well-being of another. And so if we are loving our neighbors as ourselves, we should not be envious of them. But the question is how is this even measured, right? Like any other violation of the other commands, it's a bit obvious. I mean, you can hear somebody using God's name in vain. You can see somebody dishonoring their parents. You can witness a murder. You can see somebody steal. You can hear a lie. But how on earth do you quantify the sin of coveting? How do you know somebody is stewing in envy? Well, the answer is profound and a bit rattling. Covetousness is revealed in absolutely every other sin. It is the very wellspring of all of the rest. It is the foundation for all of the other sins we commit. And this is why the New Testament defines covetousness, as we read in Colossians chapter 3, verse 5 this morning, as idolatry. Those two things are linked. And why is covetousness, the desire of what is not yours, linked with false worship? Because covetousness is essentially the worship of self. It is, I want that. I desire that. I refuse that, and I care nothing for the other person or for God. I essentially become the center of the universe when I covet. As noted earlier, the law of God frames all the commands between idolatry and coveting. These are the foundational sins that we commit before we lie, cheat, and lust, and steal, and slander, and mock, and rage. These are the two sins that are so tightly bound with one another. They're really opposite sides of the same coin. So this is how now it leads us or confronts us. We're going to look at this. In Genesis chapter 3, go all the way back in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3, and we'll consider how this confronts us as people today, not just the people of God, but even as modern people. Genesis chapter 3, real easy to find, first book of the Bible, three chapters in. And what we learn in Genesis chapter 3 is that coveting is as old as humanity itself. Because we have in chapter 3 the record of humanity's fall from innocence. Now we've already considered that the fall was instigated by a lie perpetrated against humanity about the nature and character of God, about the nature and character of us, and about the ultimate purpose of reality. But it was more than that. You see, it wasn't just a lie that brought humanity down. It was envy. Eve, look carefully there in verse 6 and watch the language here, who is the mother of all, saw that the fruit was good. It was a delight to the eyes. It was desired to make one wise. Look at that, is all the language of what it means to covet. And if you go into 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 and 17, we look at what the world desires, what the world loves, and it's the lust of the eyes, the pride in possession, the pride of life. You see, it's all the language of what it means to covet. And so we have Eve, and look at the atrocity here. We have Eve, the queen of the world, wanted what was rightfully God's. That's the core sin. You see, the sin that plunged us all into this tragic comedy that we live in was actually coveting. It was an act of self-worship, desiring to be God, an envy for what is rightfully God's. And guess what? Humanity still does the same today. People want the authority of God, the wisdom of God, the power of God. Many desire to define reality. They desire to redefine human sexuality, redefine marriage, redefine what is good, redefine what is evil. Good heavens, people even still today seek to play God by redefining what is male and female. They envy God's power, His right, His authority, and they seek to change it according to their desire. And this pattern is carried on through history. See, coveting is often the sin that you and I sort of forget about because it's the last of the tenth. And again, as Duncan said, I mean, who's got oxes to covet, right? We don't really do that today, but actually we do. This is no small problem because this self-centered desire for what is legitimately someone else's and also what is legitimately God's plunges society into ruin. It destroys our relationship with God and with one another. Remember that it was actually the sin of envy that motivated the religious leaders to murder Jesus. Do you remember that? If you want to flip there, you can. It's Mark chapter 15, verse 10, Matthew chapter 27, verse 18. We see this interchange between Jesus and Pilate, and we recognize Jesus had become more popular and more esteemed than the religious elites, and they hated him for it. And the Roman governor Pilate could see right through the religious elite. He could see. The pagan governor could see they hated Jesus out of envy, is why they delivered him over. Coveting has destroyed civilizations, nations, churches, family. It is the most pervasive sin. It's so pervasive that it shot through almost every motive, even our motive to work. Solomon writes in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 4, listen carefully. I saw that all toil and all skill in work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This is also a vanity and a striving after the wind. Solomon observes that the skill and the strength of people's work is not out of some good altruistic motive. It's to be better than the next man. Now, I know this hits right to the core because Albertans are known for what? Our hard work, right? It's kind of our mantra. And we're proud of it. But you see, hard work and skill are not naturally aimed at God's glory or the benefit of our fellow man. They're actually aimed at our glory. It is covetousness, you see. To be better than the next man, to be more skilled, more accomplished, more established, dare I say it, better than the East. Since the fall, you and I have been saturated by envy. We are soaked in it. Good heavens, I laughed a little bit last night because even the sermon notes were printed on a printer, an HP printer, and guess what the name of the printer is? Envy. It's bizarre. But we have to be careful, though, because covetousness will kill us. It will shatter churches. It will shatter families unless we guard against it. I love what Solomon says in Proverbs 14:30, that envy literally rots the bones. It'll rot you from the inside out. And even the psalmist speaks of how he nearly fell into this sin when considering the perceived success of all the godless people around him. You got to go there. Go to Psalm 73. Can you flip there with me, please? Psalm 73, it's almost dead center in the Bible. We're not going to read the whole thing, but I got to read the first 20 verses because I think it'll help us to see this.
Because the scriptures themselves anticipate that you and I, first of all, will have a problem with this. Second of all, we need to guard against it. Psalm 73. Now, I'm going to read slowly here. Look at verse 1, starting at verse 1. He starts off with the affirmation, truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Remember the motives, right? God desires pure hearts. Now look at verse 2. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. Why? For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I said I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors, like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. We'll end there. Even the psalmist wrestled with the envy that is in his heart. And it was not of his fellow Israelites. Who is he envious of? The pagans around him. The godless people. Guys, I got to tell you, it is an embarrassment when you and I have God, his promises, his presence, and his peace, but then we envy what pagans have instead. You and I can sometimes be like the Israelites. After being set free from slavery supernaturally, we end up grumbling in the desert of the now, wanting to go back to the ruin of Egypt for some leeks and onions. Why do we do this? This command shows us that our inner desires are wrong. Our inner desires are actually set against that which is truly good. You see, the greatest problem in our lives is us. It's really us. You see, our heart's desires are the issue. Yes, there's external circumstances that can be challenging, but it's really our hearts that are the problem. And then the question is, well, how do I change my heart? And here's the bad news. You can't. You need a new heart. But here's the good news. That is specifically the job of Jesus. And he is well able and willing to grant it through the new birth. And so this is how it points now to Christ. And let's look at how this not coveting command points us to Jesus. First of all, we see in the Son of God that he was born into a poor family. He lived a poor life with nothing except food and the clothes on his back. And as he lived that life on earth, not one second did Jesus ever feel envy for anyone around him. Not once did he desire what somebody else had for himself. Listen to this. Not even while he was on the cross in agony did he envy the men in front of him who were free. How did he do it? The answer is simple but profound. You ready for it? You want to know how he didn't envy anybody else on the face of the planet?
he was absolutely certain and assured of his Father's love for him. That is the greatest task in the Christian life. The greatest task in the Christian life is to truly believe that God actually loves you the way he says he does in Scripture. That he actually loves you as he loves his own begotten Son. Because I submit to you, if you really believe that this morning, you would never sin again. So we all have work to do in that area, don't we? You see, Jesus was assured of his Father's love for him. He was secured in his identity as God's Son. He was delighting in communion with him, and he looked confidently to the joy coming. And here's the good news. You see, if you are actually trusting in Christ today, then he begins to enable you to live this way. Here's the secret of contentment in life. You know what it is? It's Christ. That's what it is to be content, is to truly know him and to enjoy him forever. And some of the reason why some of you out there are so miserable today is because you are not enjoying the birthright that Christ died and rose to give you, which is himself, is communion with him. You're too busy chasing the stuff you don't have. You're not chasing him. But you can. You see, the secret of contentment in life is to trust the author of it. Only in Christ can you be actually assured of the Father's love for you, because he's given you his own Son. The forgiveness of sins, the guarantee of the resurrection, as we already sang about this morning. It's only in Christ that you can be satisfied in God himself and what he gives. It is only in Christ that you can be assured of your identity as God's child. It is only in Christ that you can be assured of the future glory that you can have and will have with him. Remember, the Apostle Paul spoke of this in Philippians chapter 4. Go there very quickly. You got to read it for yourself. Paul actually spoke of the secret to being content in Philippians chapter 4. You might want to memorize this. It's chapter 4, verse 11 to 13. And Paul writes to the Philippian church about being in need, and they were supplying his need, sending him some stuff. And he says here in verse 11, he says, "Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content." Now, this is not Jesus, this is Paul. Okay, Paul, what's the secret? "I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need." And now we expect Paul to drop some really long dissertation on us. Okay, what's the secret? Look what the secret is. It's in one verse. "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." You see, the secret to contentment is Jesus. You don't need more stuff this morning, dear saint. You need more of Jesus. That's what you need. In Christ, you and I have been given something that we could never earn, we could never take. And now, because of his grace, we can never lose. You see, that's the secret of contentment. And so how should you and I now respond to this law and this gospel that we're given? Well, I submit to you, the first thing we need to do is we need to understand that covetousness is where the line must be drawn. You want a preemptive attack on all the sin in your life? It's right here. Because Jesus himself warned that you and I must be on guard against all covetousness, because if we stop sin there, we stop it all. As Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3, he says, "Covetousness must not even be named among you as proper among the saints." Now that's interesting. What does he mean by that? Well, I'll put it into the vernacular. Comments like, "Oh girl, did you see the dress she has? I want one of those."
Or, oh, like, oh, man, did you see that guy's truck? Amazing. I want one of those. Or did you see those rims on his car? I want one of those. Vocabulary like that, phrases like that, should not be spoken among God's people. And why? Because they reveal a dissatisfied worldly heart that is more moved by fashion and flywheels than God's glory and grace. They reveal a heart that's more moved by stuff or by gifts than the giver. Covetousness is as out of place on a Sunday morning as a dirty joke in service, I guess. So we shouldn't talk like that. Question is, though, how do you and I actually cultivate contentment? How do we actually guard against this thing that we always will fight with for the rest of our life? Well, there's five things, okay? You guys ready to write this down? Five things, and then we can go and welcome our new people and have a nice lunch. What do you think? Five. First thing is easy. Trust in God's care for you. So we read in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. And here's the reason. For he has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. Do you believe that? You see, our contentment comes from first trusting God's care for us, that he truly will never leave us or forsake us. And we forget this often. We really do. And this is why the church is essential for us being content in Jesus, because we need to remind each other about these truths all the time. When you guys come here on a Sunday morning, I'm not going to tell you. If you've been walking with Jesus for longer than a year, you probably won't hear anything new from me. You're going to hear the same old stuff, just rehashed over and over and over again. And you want to know why? Because you're forgetful. Is he going to say anything new this Sunday? No. I'm going to tell you stuff that's old. So we have to understand that contentment comes from first trusting God's care for us. And that foundation for that trust has already been objectively established in the fact that God clearly cares for us. He has shown no restraint in caring for you. As Paul says, he who did not spare his own son, but give him up for us all, how he will not also with him graciously give us all things. The other day, I got a little taste of what this actually meant emotionally. I was having this beautiful father-son moment with one of my little boys at the table. And we were laughing together and eating breakfast together. And I was like, man, you know, it's just delighting in being a dad, delighting in my son. And I don't know why. Sometimes things like this happen to me. I just imagine somebody coming to sit at the table. Some sexual, perverted rapist covered in his own filth, smelling like death. Thinking that he had a right to sit at my table with me and my son. And the thought revolted me. I'm like, what? I would never accept that. And I'm like, oh, but that's me. That's exactly what God did. God had this beautiful relationship with his son. He delighted in his son. He didn't need any of us. He didn't need to have us filthy, rotten, envy-stained sinners sit down at table with him. But he did. Does that not captivate your heart? It's exactly what he did with me. It's exactly what he did with you. And he gave his own begotten son so that we might have life and have a place as his own child, cleaned up from the inside out. Trust God for his care for you, and that foundation of his care is in the gospel. The second thing is this: be thankful. Be thankful. How do you cultivate thankfulness? Well, the New Testament actually says we're to give thanks in all circumstances. Now, I did a whole message on this before, 1 Thessalonians 5:18, but you got to be very careful about this, because the Scripture never tells us to be thankful for all circumstances. That's nuts, because some circumstances are horrible. It's to be thankful in all circumstances. That's different. And why can we be thankful in all circumstances? Because we know the God who is sovereign over our circumstances. And we know that He's able to use those circumstances for our ultimate eternal good. And so even when life is falling apart, even when there are circumstances that are brutal and painful beyond our limits, we can still say, thank You, Lord, that You are still sovereign over this. Thank You that this circumstance does not have the last word. You do. And thank You that the day is going to come where You're going to wipe these tears off my face Yourself. And I won't even remember this, because the new has come. Be thankful. A practical way to do this, by the way, is with each other. This is why our life groups are so important. They literally form the foundation of our community together. I mean, Sundays are important too, but life groups is really where we actually get to share with each other. And in our life groups, we have a pattern. Every week, we always ask each other, what are you thankful for this week? What are you thankful for this week? What are you thankful for this week? Sometimes I get annoyed by that question, because sometimes I walk into our gathering and I ain't thankful. But I hear other saints talking about how they're thankful. And you know what it does for me? It spurs me on. And then I start seeing, oh, no, you know what? I am thankful for something. And then I repent. And then joy comes. There's a deep joy there. And it guards against sin. Trust God's care for you. Be thankful. Third thing, store up treasure for eternity. We all know that in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus exhorts us as His disciples to store up our treasure in heaven and not on earth. And we know that by storing up treasure in heaven, He means by serving God's purposes here in all spheres of our life. And here's the rub, because if our treasure is in heaven, if your treasure is in heaven, you're never going to covet anything on earth. That would be impossible. What does this rotten, diseased, decaying earth have to offer an eternal being? I'm waiting. Instead, when you and I store up treasure in heaven, we are desiring more of God's presence, more of His power, more of His glory right now. There's a saying in Christian circles that's very common. Have you ever heard this before? You can be so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good. I understand the sentiment. I mean, it's a fair criticism of someone who's so mystical that he just doesn't brush his teeth. That's bad hygiene. But the notion that we can be too focused on the things of heaven is completely and utterly unbiblical. That's another reason why we read Colossians chapter 3, verse 2 this morning. Do you remember it? What did it say? Yeah, set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. Why, Paul? Because you're dead, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Paul was a man who was focused solely on the things of heaven. Was his life productive? Did he actually learn the secret of being content in all things? Well, it seems like being heavenly minded was good for Paul. So you see, I doubt that anybody here will be saying on their deathbed, you know, the one thing I regret is that I was just way too focused on Christ and His purpose in life. I really doubt any of you will be saying that. So be serving His purpose, not grumbling about what you do not have. Store up your treasure in heaven. Fourth thing, live simply. Live simply. Paul writes in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6 to 10, but godliness with contentment is great gain. And he goes on and he says, if we have food and clothing, with these we'll be content. Wow, that's pretty basic, Paul. So I just need to be content here with basic things? Answer? Yeah. Listen, in the midst of our Western influence, or affluence, I should say, that we enjoy for the present moment, and I do emphasize present because I don't think it's going to last. That's another sermon for another day. you and I can end up desiring and even expecting a standard beyond what we actually need. It's called first world problems. There's a whole joke about it. We can forget to be thankful for the basics in life that you and I actually take for granted, and this is what breeds discontentment. Now just imagine for a minute, it's a bit of a frightening thing. Could you imagine enduring the brutal Canadian winter without the basics of shelter and heat? Go outside without your jacket today. Go ahead and shut your heat off later on. Don't do that, it's crazy. But when's the last time you thanked God for a warm house? When's the last time you thanked God for a warm jacket? Probably not recently, because you take it for granted. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content, you see. I'm not preaching asceticism and a monkish lifestyle. I'm talking about contentment. You see, God gives you 1,000 other things, creature comforts that you enjoy. It's all from Him, because He's good. Okay, last thing and we'll be done. Prayer. Here's where I risk sounding like a prosperity preacher. If you desire something legitimately good, you should just ask God for it. It's that simple. If you desire something legitimately good, you should simply ask God for it and leave it with Him. Quickly go to Psalm 37. You got to see something. Psalm 37, written by David. Psalm 37, again, right in the middle of the Bible. In verse 3 to 5, David lays out something very interesting for us. Now, there's no doubt that David was a man after what? Was his desire in good order? Not all the time, because there was one time he wasn't after God with his own heart. He was after a lady by the name of Bathsheba. However, even David needs grace. Oh, yeah, take a look. Chapter 37, verse 3. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. 4. Delight yourself in the Lord and He will give you the desires of your heart. Wait a minute. God will give me the desires of my heart. Number 5. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in Him and He will act. So you see, here in David's words, he writes of trusting God, delighting in God, committing his way to Him. And this is all about putting God first. He's first in all things. He's trusted in all things. He is the first desire, as He should be. And when we have our hearts positioned this way, God is glad to give us the desires of our hearts, because then our desires are well ordered. You see, it's impossible to have God first in all things and ask Him for something that's out of His will. That's like schizophrenic. You really can't do that. I remember this was years ago when I first became a Christian. I was in my late 20s, and I was walking in my neighborhood one cold November night praying. It was dark at that time, and I was sensing a very, very strong call into ministry. But you got to understand, I did not grow up in the church. I didn't know what I was getting into. I thought I was going to be living like a monkish kind of lifestyle with a backpack on my back and, you know, poorly shaven. Sometimes half of that's true. But anyway, nonetheless, you know, I thought, wow, like, this is it. Like, it's a total surrender. God's asking me for total surrender. I'm going to be alone for the rest of my life and without a family. And you know what? That was a big problem for me. It was a big problem for me because I always wanted a family. And you know what's crazy? Just then, as I was walking, I caught a glimpse of a family through a picture window. I wasn't creeping on them or anything. I just caught this glimpse, and there's this beautiful portrait of a family, mom and dad and kids sitting around the table enjoying this beautiful meal together, and they were laughing and enjoying each other's company.
I start crying. I'm like, Lord, I want that. I desire that. But Lord, if it's good to you, then please give it to me. But regardless, I'm yours. And so even if you don't, God, I'm yours. Whatever the cost. And I made my peace with God that night. And I gave that desire up to him. But I still asked him for it. And you know what was amazing? 2 years after that prayer, God answered it in a way that I could never, ever fathom. And every time I look at my beautiful wife, my beautiful daughter, my two sons, I remember that night. It's a way of God reminding me, Jay, do you trust me with your life? Do you trust me to do a better job with it than you will? Answer, yes, Lord. Whatever it takes. Is God not a good father? Do you believe that he truly loves you? Do you believe that he actually cares about the desires of your heart? Or are you just a pawn in his eternal plan? If you think that, don't ever think that. God loves you as he loves Jesus. Can you fathom that? I can't. But now trust it. Because if you trust it, you will not desire anything above him. You will always desire him because he's the best you can ever get. Amen? So, for all of you spiritual people out there, what should you want for Christmas? And now you're done. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you that you gave us the best gift. Lord, thank you that you give and you take away. But you can always be trusted. Please help my brothers and I trust you more. Please guard us against covetousness. Lord, we want to be a holy people that truly desires good things. And you are the best. So stir our hearts this morning that we might desire more of you. Yeah. And in doing so, that we might live with more abandon and more fruitfulness, with our hearts set on the things of heaven, not on the things of earth. In Jesus' name. Amen.
I invite you guys to stand with us as we close.